All right. I appreciate Steve's presentation there very much, and I'm going to try to cover now some of the things that that I haven't been able to touch so far, and I will use some of the things that he said to present a little bit more affirmative materialism, as a matter of fact. I'll just touch very, very quickly on his emphasis on the Lord himself shall descend, and his emphasis on Acts chapter 1. This obviously, is one of those passages that most people appeal to as they object to covenant eschatology. The angel said, this same Jesus whom you have seen taken from you shall so come in like manner. Well, I would like to point out, and I hope you can see that. Can you read that well enough? Okay. I'd like to point out that grammatically the emphasis is not even on Jesus' physical appearance whatsoever. As many notable scholars, none of whom are preterists, by the way, they've stated that all emphasis on the physical appearance of Christ or even on the physical nature of his ascending is not even the point. For instance, Vincent, of Vincent Word Studies fame, says the emphasis is on the clouds, not on Jesus' person. Quote, there's really nothing in the passage as to the manner of coming in any physical sense, and it is not at all a reference to the physical bodily nature of how Jesus left. Unquote. Donald Guthrie, one of the most noted scholars of the modern generation, who wrote a massive book on the introduction of the scripture, says, the quote, the focus falls on the screening cloud precisely as it does in the transfiguration account. Well, I agree with that. And what that demonstrates is that the focus here is not on Jesus as a 5'5" Jewish man in a physical body coming back to earth. The emphasis is on something completely and totally different. Now, I would like to talk about the transfiguration just an awful lot, but I won't take the time. But I would like to return to this concept, well, perhaps the language of the Lord himself. Well, I'd like to go back to a comparison between Matthew chapter 24, when it says, they shall see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with fire and great glory. So what's the difference between seeing the Son of Man coming on the clouds and the Lord Jesus himself? And again, if we acknowledge that Paul's drawing from Matthew chapter 24, then any emphasis upon the word himself would seem to me to be an exaggerated and an unjustified emphasis. Okay, let me see if I can go on. He made the point, and let me go back just a little bit here. All right. Let me go back to the beginning of my notes to catch some of the things. Steve said, as I drew the comparison between Isaiah chapters 2 through 4 and 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, he said, I don't have a problem believing that Isaiah chapters 2 through 4 refer to AD 70. Well, to me, you see, that's a very, very highly significant admission, because once again, if Jesus applied Isaiah chapters 2 through 4 to AD 70, and if Paul's quoting from the exact same verses, we would have to have some really strong hermeneutical evidence. I mean, to me, it comes across as almost purely presuppositional, and I've been guilty of that lots and lots of times. But to me, it comes across as almost purely suppositional to say, well, okay, I know that Jesus quoted the first part of the verse and applied it to AD 70, and I know that Paul quoted from the second part of the same identical verse, but Paul is talking about something totally different. So once again, what's the evidence? Now, secondly, we have to acknowledge that Paul says over and over in his teaching that his eschatological hope was nothing but the hope of Israel. So here is Paul who says that his eschatological hope was nothing but the hope of Israel, found in the Old Testament, and Moses and the law. Those promises were made to Israel after the flesh, Romans chapter 9, 1-3. So here's Paul anticipating the coming of the Lord in vindication of the suffering martyrs. He quotes from Isaiah chapter 2, which predicted the day of the Lord in the last days in the judgment of Israel, a text that Jesus himself applied to AD 70. So you see, again, my hermeneutic is, if Jesus applied it to AD 70, and oh, by the way, if Steve agrees that Isaiah 2 through 4 is AD 70, what is the basis, the hermeneutical basis, what's the exegetical basis for saying, Well, I just believe 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 is different. Why is it different? The motifs are the thing. In other words, look at it like this. Isaiah chapter 2 through 4 is talking about the last days. Paul's living in the last days. Isaiah predicted the day of the Lord. Paul's predicting the day of the Lord. Isaiah predicted the day of the Lord in the judgment of Jerusalem for persecuting the saints. Paul's talking about the persecution of the Jews for persecuting the saints. So where's the dichotomy? Now realize that, you know, Steve said he has a little bit of problem identifying the Jews as the persecutors. Acts chapter 17 is very powerful in showing us, and I was careful to point out, by the way, perhaps I wasn't clear enough, but I was very careful in pointing out that the Jews, while they may not have been the very ones wielding the sword at every step, they were the movers and the shakers of that persecution. They're the ones that got everybody else involved. And by the way, historians have been very quick to recognize, and even modern-day scholars, N.T. Wright is one of them, that points out that everywhere we turn in the New Testament record, the Jews are either the active persecutors or they are the motivators and instigators of the Jewish persecution. Remember Saul, you know, with letters of authority to persecute Christians far and wide. So I think that's very, very, very important that we understand that context. Now, Steve tried to delineate between being cast out of the presence of the Lord. Well, and he goes to Acts chapter 3, the blessings coming from the presence of the Lord. Well, there are two different concepts at work here. One is being cast out of the presence of the Lord. One is being blessings being sent from the presence of the Lord. But guess what? Both of them are in the presence of the Lord, right? And so, by the way, my question still stands valid. Who are the only people who ever stood in the presence of the Lord, had a covenantal standing and presence, or standing in the presence of the Lord, but who would be cast out of the presence of the Lord for persecuting God's spiritual seed? There's not but one people who ever dwelt in the presence of the Lord who could be cast out for that reason. I brought up Galatians chapter 4. Now, see, you might not have had time to address that. Believe me, we understand time constraints. But the point of fact is, Galatians chapter 4, written at the same time, written about the same problem, making the same identical promise, the casting out of Old Covenant Israel for persecuting the New Covenant seed, the seed according to the promise. So I believe this is a very valid, I believe this is a very, very powerful point that establishes, number one, the parallel nature of Galatians 4 and 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. It identifies the Jews as the movers and the shakers. It identifies the Jews as those who dwelt in the presence of the Lord. And it identifies Old Covenant Israel as those who were to be cast out of the presence of the Lord for persecuting the saints. I'm unaware of any passage that speaks of anyone else dwelling in the presence of the Lord being cast out of the presence of the Lord for persecuting the spiritual seed. It's never in the use of the Romans. Period. I won't go in some following on that. So let me go on very, very quickly to, Steve continued to discuss the fact that we're in perfect agreement on this, that similar language does not indicate or demand similar topic. But I've tried to explain to you why I believe that when we see this similar language, and I believe this is a really powerful question, I don't remember hearing an answer to it, but if the consistent and the persistent use of coming on the clouds with the angels, et cetera, has been used metaphorically in every single passage in the Old Testament, and the New Testament writers, all of whom were Jews, with the possible exception of Luke, quote that language in applying it to the coming of the Lord and the day of the Lord, the coming of Christ, the parousia, and they never ever qualify the language, they never redefine the language, they never tell us they're using the language in any way differently from the way it was used in the Old Testament, then you have an entire body, you have an entire exegetical body of evidence that says this language is metaphoric. I'm citing this, just like Peter in 2 Peter chapter 3. I'm reminding you what the prophet said in the Old Testament. So he quotes from the Old Testament prophecies of the coming of the new creation. I hope we can get into the new creation some. So when Peter says, I'm reminding you of the Old Testament prophecies of the day of the Lord to bring in the new creation, and when we go to the Old Testament and we find the predictions of the day of the Lord to bring in the new creation, and those passages themselves specifically and emphatically identify the new creation coming only at the time of the destruction of Old Covenant Israel, in a day of the Lord that was exactly like previous days of the Lord, then that seems to me to have a powerful impact on our understanding of 2 Peter chapter 3. And like I said, certainly we hope we can get into that. Okay, let me go on just a little bit. He made mention of the fact that some things in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 are not in Matthew chapter 4. For instance, we who are alive and remain will not precede those. Well, to me, there's an implicit hermeneutic here that to me is really an illegitimate hermeneutic. A hermeneutic that says this passage mentions elements A through D, this passage refers only to elements A through B or C, therefore they must be different. You know, very, very, very often in the Old Testament, very often in the New Testament, we find passages, and let me see if I can very quickly draw this up. Don't see it there. Let me see if it's here. I should have found this beforehand. I apologize. But here's the point that I want to make. We have passages. Steve himself pointed out. I can't find it. Okay. Steve himself pointed out that he believes 1 Thessalonians chapter 15 and 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 are parallel passages speaking of the same time, same event. Well, I agree. I would agree with that. Well, guess what? 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 contains elements that are absolutely not in 1 Corinthians 15. There's absolutely no mention of coming with the angels on the clouds. There's no mention of judgment. There's no mention of the end of the age, or that is to say the time of the end, which Paul mentions emphatically in 1 Corinthians 15. Now, my point is this. Just because one passage omits a given element or even contains different elements than other passages does not demand or even suggest that they must be speaking of different events. You know, we could go to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1 does not mention the resurrection. It absolutely does not mention judgment. It does not mention the new creation. It does not mention lots of things. But again, Steve would acknowledge that it's same as 1 Corinthians 15, et cetera, et cetera. So I hope you see the point that I'm making here, that while certainly certain passages may, and as we've demonstrated, Matthew 24 and 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 contain certain elements, and they contain major, motifal, perfectly parallel elements in them. They contain the same time element. So I would suggest that just because an element is mentioned in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 that's not specifically mentioned in Matthew chapter 24, that does not in any way negate the parallel nature of those passages. Steve seeks to, and he didn't make a huge issue of this, although he spent a little bit of time on it, so I really want to pick up on this, and I want to draw your attention to this. And he says, Paul mentions the last trumpet. And, you know, made the point. Well, the last trumpet may be the last, although he admitted, what was it? Okay, 7 minutes. Although it may be the last of a certain given time. Well, I agree with that 100%. It certainly may be a given element of time. I would suggest to you that Paul's reference to the last trumpet must be seen within the context of Israel's festal calendar. Any doctrine of the resurrection that overlooks the resurrection as the fulfillment of Israel's festal calendar. Now, I don't have the time to develop it extensively, but Israel had seven feasts. The last three, which were the fall feast, which was Rosh Hashanah. By the way, we're right here at the time of the Rosh Hashanah, which was the feast which represented the time of judgment, the Day of Atonement, followed by Sukkot, the Feast of Sukkot, which was the time of the ingathering, which typified resurrection. Now, Paul said in Colossians chapter 2, 12 and following, that those old covenant feast days, which are obviously inclusive of those last three eschatological feasts, were at the very time that he was writing the book of Colossians, because he uses the present active indicatives, they are shadows of things that are about to, the Greek word mellow again, mellow in the infinitive, which are about to come. So here are Israel's feast days. Now look, we already know the first four feast days had been fulfilled. in Jesus' death at the Passover, all the way through Pentecost, Feast of the First Fruits. And then there was to be a four-month waiting period. Well, guess what? Peter referred to that in Acts chapter 3 when he talks about the times of refreshing coming from the day of the Lord. That times of refreshing is from the Greek word anaptousios, which means a respite from judgment. And that's what the Jews called that four-month period of time between the fourth feast and Rosh Hashanah. They called it the time of waiting for the judgment. So here's Peter, shortly after Pentecost, the fulfillment of the fourth feast, saying we're in the time of waiting for the time of judgment. Okay, what is that last feast? 5 minutes, yeah. It is the harvest. So here is Paul referring to the fulfillment of Israel's festal calendar. And go with me very quickly to Revelation chapter 11. Revelation chapter 11, we find the seventh trumpet. Well, it happens to be the last trumpet. And what do we find under the seventh trumpet? Well, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our God. That's Matthew chapter 25. That's Jesus coming in his kingdom to sit on the throne of his glory. And it is the time of the dead that they should be judged, and the time for the prophets that they should be rewarded. Now, I want to take you very quickly to Daniel chapter 12. Daniel predicted the time of the resurrection. Many of those who sleep in the dust shall arise, some to everlasting life, some to everlasting condemnation. One angel asked another. I'm really skipping over a lot of stuff here, as you know. One angel asked another, when shall these things be? When shall all of these things? All of these things includes the resurrection of Daniel chapter 12, verse 2. And the other angel lifted his one hand to heaven and the other hand and swore by him who lives forever and ever and said, it shall be for a time, times, and a half time. And when the power of the holy people has been completely shattered, all of these things shall be fulfilled. By the way, that includes the rewarding of the prophets, Daniel chapter 12, verse 13, at the time of the end. So Daniel was told the resurrection and the time of the rewarding of the prophets would be when Israel's power was completely shattered. Revelation chapter 11, 15 and following is the last trumpet, which is the time of the resurrection and the rewarding of the prophets. Well, is 1 Corinthians 15 about the time of the rewarding of the prophets or not? It's the time of the dead that they should be judged, is it not? Well, when would Revelation chapter 11 be fulfilled? At the destruction of the city where the Lord was slain. Revelation chapter 11, verse 8. So when we look at the last trumpet in the context of Israel's festal calendar, okay, by the way, if Israel's festal calendar has not been fulfilled, then every jot and every tittle of the Old Covenant law, including all of the feast days and including all of the sacrifices, stands valid. Remember what Jesus said, not one jot, not one tittle shall pass from the law until it is all fulfilled. Those festal calendars were an intrinsic, vital, fundamental element of the law, of Torah. They represented the eschatological consummation. That last feast day, the Feast of Sukkot, represented resurrection. Paul was anticipating the fulfillment of Israel's festal calendar. And by the way, Steve said, well, I'm not sure what it would mean to the Corinthians. What about the Thessalonians? Let me put it simply like this. Gentiles would not receive their salvation. Oh, I still got 2 minutes. Okay. Gentile salvation would flow from the consummation of Israel's promises. Look at Isaiah 49, verse 6 and following. It is too small of a thing, Yahweh said, for you. That's the Redeemer who would come. It is too small of a thing for you to be the Redeemer of the tribes of Israel and to be the Savior of the tribes of Jacob. There's the salvation of 12 tribes. I will also make you a light to the Gentiles. Now, this is incredible, and it's powerful. It says that Gentiles would not receive their salvation until Israel's eschatological plan was consummated. Israel's eschatological plan and scheme would be consummated at the resurrection and fulfillment of Sukkot, the Feast of Harvest, time of resurrection. That's what Paul is referencing in 1 Corinthians 15 when he talks about the last trumpet. Now, I could go into the trumpets and their reference to Sabbath, by the way. There were often seven trumpets, and the last trumpet declared sabbatical rest. Well, what is the seventh trumpet declaring in Revelation chapter 11, the true rest of God, resurrection life, eternal life. This is the fulfillment of Israel's festal calendar. So let me drive the point home one last time. Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 is emphasizing the resurrection of the last trumpet. Resurrection would be in consummation of Israel's festal calendar. Until all of Israel's festal calendars, the typological calendar, festal events, were completely fulfilled in the reality to which they pointed, i.e. resurrection in the case of Sukkot, none of the law would pass away. But we find resurrection. We find Sukkot being fulfilled in Revelation chapter 11 at the destruction of the power of the holy people, just like Daniel chapter 12 predicted the time of the resurrection. Some to everlasting life, some to everlasting condemnation. And I believe that's time. Is that correct?
5 seconds.
How about that?
There was something that Don brought up in his second presentation as a challenge that I totally forgot to address in my answer to him. And I think it's only fair I just take a moment to bring that up. And that is, he talked about the many cases where he talks about the kingdom of God. And, you know, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory, he'll sit on the throne of his kingdom. And when is the kingdom? When is the coming of the kingdom? And Don was suggesting that there's a particular one time that the kingdom comes, and therefore all the references to the kingdom coming and connected with the judgment are talking about that same thing. And this was partially an answer to my question of why should we make these all one event. And the answer seemed to be because the kingdom is said to be established at that time. And I just want to say that as I understand the kingdom of God, it began to be inaugurated while Jesus was still here on earth. And enough so that he could actually say the kingdom of God is in your midst, or the kingdom of God has overtaken you in Luke 17:20 and in Matthew 12:28. That Jesus could say, of course, John and Jesus both said at the beginning of the Gospels, the kingdom of God is at hand, but then before Jesus was done with his ministry, he said the kingdom of God has overtaken you, has come, is in your midst. Paul, before A.D. 70, in Colossians 1:13, said that we have been translated out of the power of darkness into the kingdom of his own dear Son. So that if we've already been translated into the kingdom, then the kingdom must have come, in some sense at least. But I also agree that some of the passages in the Olivet Discourse that are talking about the kingdom coming, or the kingdom of God is near, or whatever. Some of you standing here will not taste death until you see the kingdom of God coming in power, or the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. This obviously, well, it seems obviously this is talking about A.D. 70. But then we've got several different time periods in which the kingdom of God is present and yet still coming. And as I understand it, the unfolding of the kingdom of God is progressive. Jesus said it's like a mustard seed. It starts out really small and grows over a period of time into something else. In fact, in another parable, he said it's like a sower who sowed seed in his field. And he went and he slept. And he woke and he slept and he woke and it grew by itself. And it came up first the blade and then the head of grain and then the full or the mature grain in the head. In other words, the kingdom of God's coming was in stages. First the blade, then the head, then the maturing of the grain in the head. And so it seems clear that there are different periods of time in which the Bible says something about the kingdom of God arriving or being present or whatever. Now, I consider the kingdom of God to be analogous to David's kingdom in many respects, because I think David is a type of Christ, and Christ's kingdom is the fulfillment of the Davidic promises. And David was anointed as king when he was a young boy or a young man in a private ceremony. And the Spirit of God came upon him, and the Spirit of God left Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord came on Saul instead, which means that David's anointing as king was established, and Saul's was essentially canceled out. But David still served under Saul for a long time. And then for a period of time, he fled from Saul. And there were 400 and then 600 men who made David their captain, which was another, you know, his first subjects. Actually, even Jonathan apparently acknowledged his own subjection to David by giving him his sword and so forth. And it seems like although David was not come to universal recognition as king until after Saul's death. And even then it was in two stages, because first Judah accepted him for, 7.5 years, and then all of Israel recognized him after that. David's kingdom, in a sense, began when he was anointed in his father's house by Samuel the prophet. But there were different stages at which his kingdom crossed different thresholds. When the 400 recognized him as their king, when Judah recognized him as their king, when all Israel recognized him as a king. And I think that the kingdom of God is spoken of the same way in the New Testament. Christ's kingdom, he was anointed at his baptism. The Holy Spirit came upon him, just like on David at this private ceremony at his father's house. In Jesus' lifetime, he gathered subjects, his disciples, who were like the 400 who followed David. Eventually, more people accepted him, the Gentiles even. And I believe the destruction of Jerusalem was definitely a signal of Christ's authority in his kingdom, having replaced Israel's kingdom. Of course, Jesus had earlier said to Israel, the kingdom of God is taken from you and given to a people who will bring forth the fruits of it. And the destruction of Jerusalem was a manifestation that kingdom had transferred. But I still believe there's going to be a universalization of the kingdom of God. And that is when all the world will recognize him as king, and every knee shall bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord, and his kingdom on earth. It's always been on earth so far. Of course, I believe that the full preterist view is that the kingdom eternally is probably in heaven. I'm not sure. I need more clarity on that, what they believe. But I believe the kingdom has been on earth from the beginning, and I believe it's going to be universalized on earth when Jesus comes back and is adored in all the saints and so forth. But anyway, the question about, well, how come these passages all talk about the kingdom and you're making them different time periods? I have to take them in their context, and of course I have to use my own judgment for my own conscience as to the context. I don't insist that people agree with my judgments, but I have to agree with my judgments. I have to follow my own convictions, and I do that by taking into consideration all the data I can find on the passage and in the scripture on the same subject. And that's how I make my decisions about things like that. Everyone else has got to do the same thing. And other people who have done so will become full preterists, no doubt. Some will not. But I have not. Not at this point, anyway. Now, in his last presentation, Don mentioned that Greek scholars have said that, you know, Acts chapter 1, verse 11 is not talking about the physical second coming of Christ. Well, I don't know. The worst for them, perhaps. I don't know. I'm not a Greek scholar, but I don't really, you know, I'm willing to read the passage itself. I can look at it in the Greek too, and it doesn't look very much different than in the English. I know there are Greek words that are nuanced in such a way that Greek scholars will see things in them that I would never see. But the majority of passages can be pretty straightforward translated into English. And you can look in a lexicon and see what the words mean if you want to. And I guess these Greek scholars are seeing something I'm not. But what it says is this same Jesus will likewise come in like manner as you saw him go. Now, if they're not talking about his second coming, what is it likewise to? I don't know. It may be that Don mentioned something about the transfiguration. I guess maybe they're thinking that likewise like the transfiguration. But it says like you saw him go. And the transfiguration was not him going away. So I personally, regardless of what Greek scholars may say on that particular point, I'm going to probably go with what looks like the sentence structure and the words, meanings right there. And that's my judgment on that. Don said that the emphasis on the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout was an exaggerated emphasis on my part. Yeah, maybe it is. It still seems significant to me. He said, what's the difference between Matthew 24, where it says they will see the Son of Man sitting on the clouds and coming? What's the difference between that and saying the Lord himself? I think I tried to make that clear in my presentation, that I believe that the Son of Man coming on a cloud in Matthew 24 is, in many respects, like Yahweh coming on a cloud in Isaiah chapter 19. I don't believe it's referring to a literal coming of him in person. I believe it's referring to him being the one who is sovereignly bringing judgment in each case. Yahweh in Isaiah, Jesus in Matthew 24, but not necessarily a reference to him coming himself. And I guess everyone's going to have to make up their own mind about why Paul did include the word himself there. To my mind, it does sound like it was for emphasis. He could have just said the Lord will descend, and it would look very much like the other passages. But to my mind, it sounds like he's talking about Jesus himself coming back. And if he's not, I don't think he expressed himself as clearly as I wish he had. he said it's purely suppositional for me to acknowledge that Isaiah chapters 2 through 4, I have no problem with them being applied to 70 AD, but for me not to see 2 Thessalonians 1:9 necessarily that way. I might be open to seeing it that way, but I the problem I have here is, again, I think Don didn't quite understand the point I was making when I said that the expression from the presence of the Lord, which is only used in that other passage that both he and I have now referenced in this evening, which is, times of refreshing from the presence of the Lord, that from the presence of the Lord, as near as we can tell, means coming forth from the presence of the Lord, not talking about somebody being separated from the presence of the Lord. Now, it's true, Israel is separated from the presence of the Lord, and if that's what 2 Thessalonians 1:9 is talking about, that these people will be separated from the presence of the Lord, then I'd say that it may well be. He asks, what people have ever been in the presence of the Lord? Well, on the view I hold at this point, all people will be in the presence of the Lord on the Day of Judgment. And some of them will be sent forth from the presence of the Lord into destruction. But I don't believe that that's what 2 Thessalonians is necessarily saying. Because, like I said, the destruction itself may be something that comes from the presence of the Lord and not a reference to the people being to or from the presence of the Lord. I have no problem with the fact that people will be cast from the presence of the Lord. I'm just not sure that that's what that verse is saying. It may be making a different kind of statement because it doesn't use the phrases that would work real well there. You see, that's why many translations include the word, away or shut out from the presence of the Lord, because Paul didn't use those words, and the translators want him to mean those things. They want Paul to mean they'll be shut out from the presence of the Lord, but he didn't say that. He said they'll experience destruction from the presence of the Lord. Now, if he means destruction, namely, that they will be removed from the presence of the Lord, he said it in a most awkward way, it seems to me. I'm talking a lot of seeming. But you see, what we need to understand is that all of us are going to ultimately exegete things the way that seems reasonable, that seems harmonious. I mean, it's true, there may be a way that seems right to a man, and the end thereof is the way of death, but we still can't get away from it. We're going to, it seems to Don that all these passages are talking about the same thing. Given the evidence he's looking at, it just seems like the evidence points that way. At this point, some things seem differently to me at this point. Now, Don wanted me to apparently mention something about Galatians 4, where Ishmael and Isaac are like the sons of the two covenants, and where Paul said, cast out the bondwoman and her son, he shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. I don't have much to say about that because I agree with him. I totally agree with him. What Paul is saying to the Galatians is that the Jewish people who are trying to force Judaistic practices on the Galatians are not themselves even part of the inheritance. They've been excluded from it. Why should you worry about what they think? They are children of the bondwoman. You're children of the free woman. He says, we, brethren, are children of the free woman, as Isaac was. And therefore, this is an argument not even about persecution, because we don't really know that Paul never addressed the really persecution of the Christians in Galatians, but he talked about the influence of the Judaizers, and he was trying to make a point about that. It's true, he did say that Isaac was persecuted by Ishmael. He does mention that's true. Although he doesn't mention to what degree the Galatians might be experiencing persecution at the time, his main point is not, these are your persecutors, you're going to be vindicated. His main point was, these people are cast out, don't listen to them about whether you should go their way or not, because they were trying to influence the Galatians to follow the Jewish law. But I agree certainly with his interpretation of those verses. John made a good point, and that is, and I didn't really answer this adequately. I answered briefly, but not very well. He said, if the language of the second coming is metaphorical in so many places, why would 1 Thessalonians be the only place where it's not? And I didn't really give a very good answer. I just said, well, I'm not really sure that I would be as confident to think that Paul would use metaphoric the apocalyptic language with new converts who are Gentiles who may not be as familiar with it. But I'm not sure he wouldn't either. He might. As far as I'm concerned, the language could be metaphorical in many respects. That the last judgment could be spoken of in many metaphorical ways. There might not be a real trumpet. There might not be, real noise of the exact type that he describes, since that is used with reference to all kinds of judgments where that's not necessarily literal. But it is necessarily so that it's at least necessary that we acknowledge that in 1 Thessalonians 4, he says, the Lord himself will descend from heaven. That's not even using, all the metaphors that are found elsewhere, but even if it used them all, he could still use those metaphors along with the description of the actual coming of Christ, just like he could any other judgment activity of God in any previous time. I don't think that not much about my position hangs on whether he's using metaphorical language there or not. There's also an important question I don't want to leave out here. It's interesting about the festival calendar. I think that's really interesting stuff. I'm not going to dispute that. I think you might have a good point there. I think you misunderstood a point I was making about the point where Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 4:15, I say this to you by the word of the Lord. I said, I'm not sure if he's referring back to Matthew 24, because he has some things in Thessalonians that aren't in Matthew 24. My point was not that it can't be the same event because it doesn't have all the same listing of details. I would agree with you wholeheartedly there. My point was that since much of what Paul says there isn't found in Matthew 24, I'm not sure that it would be his source for that information. In other words, if he's saying, I'm writing this to you based on what Jesus said in Matthew 24, well, there's some information there that isn't found in Matthew 24. That doesn't mean it's a different event. He could be talking about the same event, but whether he's talking about the same event or not, he sounds like he's got some sources besides Matthew 24, because I'm not sure that Matthew 24 contains all the factors that he's including. So I think he probably has some revelation too. That's not an argument against it being a 70 AD. It's just raising the question of whether Paul is necessarily saying, I'm getting this from what Jesus said in Matthew 24. So it's questioning his dependence on Matthew 24 is where I'm at there. I agree with you completely on Daniel 12. I believe that the resurrection, Daniel 12, is AD 70. I believe it's when the power of the holy people are shattered. It's always enjoyable to find one of those few people who agrees with me on something like that I came up with on myself. We don't have much time here. I've got to wind it up. But I did want to say, Don, and this is partly out of my curiosity. Again, once again, these questions I'm asking are not challenges so much as I really don't understand your position as well as I want to. But your final statement in the last session where you said that Gentile salvation could not come, I think that's how you said it, could not come until the Jewish eschatological calendar had been fulfilled. In other words, until 70 AD. And I know there are a number of passages. I think the parable of the vineyard, the parable of the wedding feast, and others. You gave Isaiah, I think, 45. There's passages in the Bible that talk about the emphasis on the Gentile mission after the fall of Jerusalem. But, of course, the Gentile mission didn't await the fall of Jerusalem. I mean, even the Thessalonians we've been talking about so much were Gentiles, and this was before 70 AD, and they were saved. So I would just enjoy maybe tomorrow or even in private, if we don't have time, more clarity on exactly what is meant by Gentile salvation. In fact, I would give you the time to address it now. I'll just use my last minute and have to say I really appreciated the amount of information you gave. I could appreciate your frustration trying to get it all into these small things. I'll have the same frustration tomorrow when I'm trying to give an affirmative case for my things. But, I mean, I wish I could just have the tape and run it slow motion to check all those points because I did hear you debate Joel McDermott before, and it was very similar. You just went 1,000 miles an hour, and you have to do that because you have so much you want to put in. But I understood, I think, your position better tonight than in that previous debate that I listened to. And so appreciate that. It's more clarity. And I thought you did hit on some of the most important points that we needed to discuss. So I thank you.